On Wednesday morning at Synod, it's given over to prayer, and the whole of the morning is spent in different groups praying for a period about different topics. One of those sessions was about our nation and the state and condition of our nation. And many items were brought before us to be a topic of prayer. And I think that that was one of the moments when I thought particularly about these verses, speaking of salt and light. But as well as that, we had visitors from other churches and other bodies addressing us. And there seemed to be, in all of them, that theme about the state of the world in which we are living and in which we are working and called to witness. These are days of testing for followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world is increasingly aggressive in its attitude towards biblical Christianity. Who would have imagined just a few years ago that a campaign would be launched by atheists displaying their hostility towards belief in God and announcing this boldly on the side of London buses. The instances are numerous, and they keep coming up, appearing not only in Christian newspapers, but also in secular newspapers. Andy Robertson works for an organization called Open Air Mission. It's been on the go since the 19th century, a long-established work. And as its name suggests, its members preach in the open air. Andy preaches regularly in Gainsborough in Lincolnshire. Recently, he was approached by police and warned that he could not continue to display his board on which he had Bible texts printed, nor could he continue preaching because there had been complaints from some of the inhabitants of Gainsborough who felt offended. And Andy was warned in particular that he would not be permitted to identify homosexuality as a sin. To do so is a criminal offence. Interestingly, he was a very astute individual who not only preached, but who recorded his preaching. And so he was able to play back the recording to the police and show that, in actual fact, he had not mentioned that particular sin in the course of his message. But this was obviously an attempt to halt the preaching of the gospel. Then again, there is the story of the school secretary in the southwest of England, who was reprimanded by her headmaster because her own little five-year-old daughter had spoken to another pupil about God. The lady in question sent an email around the members of her local congregation asking them to pray for her as she was bewildered by this strange occurrence. And once it became known that she had in fact asked for prayer, she herself was suspended from her post. Wave after wave of opposition seems to be crashing around the people of God. We could feel intimidated and we could feel despondent. But those are two things which Christians never ought to be, either intimidated or despondent. Interestingly, these verses come at the end of the passage which we call the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes have come to a climax with a hint of the conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. You'll notice that the Beatitudes end with the statement about persecution. One writer says, "The true church is too different for the world to tolerate it. That the moral pollution and the spiritual darkness of our age should not, in fact, surprise us." Because in these words of the text we're looking at, Jesus is telling us this is what the world is like. Two things, then, to consider this evening. First of all, the world is bad and needs salt. Now, people in Palestine had, of course, access to an unlimited supply of salt from the shore of the Dead Sea. And Jesus uses this common substance as a picture of the Christian living in the world. You are in the world as salt. We must remember that simple, profound description. We use salt mostly for flavouring and seasoning. And there is perhaps an application in that regard to these words, that the presence of the Christian should bring a certain flavour into people's lives. It should demonstrate something of the beauty of the gospel. It should add a flavour. It should entice so that people want to taste and to see the Lord is good. And there is that to it. But the primary use of salt in New Testament times, and for centuries afterwards, of course, was as a preservative. So in the days before refrigeration, salt was used to keep things from going bad. It was rubbed into meat, for example, to keep it from decay. And it was very effective as a preservative. Meat treated in this way would remain wholesome and edible for a considerable length of time. There's a famous old travel writer called M.V. Morton, and he described this process as it was practiced in South Africa, a particular kind of meat called biltong. And cut into strips, the coarse salt was rubbed into it, and the meat remained edible for months and months and months. In fact, a contemporary writer, I read interestingly, refers to biltong. He was writing about 20 years ago, and he had been to South Africa, and he had tasted this particular meat and found it perfectly edible. You are salt, preservative, to keep the world from putrefying and getting worse. And without this, society will become like meat kept in the cupboard for days and days in the middle of summer, forgotten about until the door is opened and the terrible smell and the terrible sight are there. So we can understand salt as a preservative and how it is necessary. It seems, doesn't it, that our society is crying out for preservative. The smell and the sight of things going bad is all around us. And it's noticed not just by groups of Christians. It's noticed by the world itself. Very recently, the Joseph Rowntree Trust, which has been in operation for about 100 years, was marking its anniversary, I believe, by going back to a question which it asked at its very foundation. It was asking about 3,000, I think, in an opinion poll, what they identified as the 7 social evils of our day. And people had no difficulty in identifying social evils. Moral decline was one. Greed, dishonesty were others. People could recognize that something is wrong. Our Lord is saying, this is what the world is like. It is a tendency to go from bad to worse and to decay. And something is needed to halt or to restrain that process. You are the salt. It is truly remarkable. We are very familiar with these words, but their power and their force is remarkable. You and you alone are the salt. Without the presence of Christian men and women, society has nothing to stop it from further decay. Isn't that what the Lord is teaching? But he has put his people in society as a preservative. How does salt work to preserve? How does the presence of Christian people act as a preservative in the world? It isn't really difficult, is it? It's simply by godly lives and Christ-like character. It's the obvious difference, the distinctiveness of the Christian in the way he talks, in the way he lives, in how he behaves. That's the saltiness. And the presence of the Christian is to act as a restraint on the conduct and the language of people around them. How might that work itself out? We've maybe seen it in some simple ways. When a Christian is in the company, others may moderate their language. They may not tell the foul joke they were about to tell. They may not pass on that gossip which was on the tip of their tongue. Salt preserves, holds back, as it were, the torrent of ungodliness. It acts as a preservative just by being there. But of course, it is to be rubbed in. And isn't there a challenge in that? That we're not to retreat into comfortable gatherings where all our time is spent with other Christians. If salt is to be a preservative, it has to be rubbed in. We have to be among people. We have to be rubbing shoulders with them. For some of you, that isn't a difficulty because you are working in close proximity to lots and lots of people, or maybe at college or at school or in a club. For others, it's not quite so obvious, but there are neighbours. And there are perhaps unconverted family members. The challenge is to be among people. But there's also something very encouraging in our Lord's words. You are salt. You and you alone. That's the force of the statement. You are salt. You ordinary Christian men and women. The devil wants us to think that we can't really make any difference. There's not much we can do about the decline in our world. We tend to think that what's really going to work is if we get a lot of Christians into Parliament, a lot more Christian MLAs, the people who deal with the legislation, that would be good, of course. But our Lord is saying, you ordinary believers, you are the salt of the earth. You have the influence beyond what you might imagine. And yes, we do lament the state of our nation, and we do grieve at the evidence of moral decline and all the loss of sanctity of human life, the brazen language, the innuendo, the promotion of immorality, the what passes for entertainment. But how much worse it would be without the preserving presence of salt. And when the number of Christians in a locality grows and the salt is more widely distributed, and then the effect becomes more and more. The great evangelical revival of the 18th century during the days of Whitfield and Wesley was a time when many were added to the kingdom. And many historians, not just church historians, but other historians, have commented on the fact that simultaneously across the channel there was a dreadful upheaval in the French Revolution. Why did England not succumb to such lawlessness and profligacy? And many historians identify the revival as being the reason, because society changed and there were so many more grains of salt spread around the land. But it isn't even in such large ways as that. Sinclair Ferguson writes in one of his books about a friend of his, a man who was very, very gifted academically, and he was involved in a sort of think tank, and they had done some great work, and this man received an award, a very prestigious reward for the work that he'd done. And he was awarded with it. But Sinclair Ferguson says that an even greater accolade came his way in a simple statement of one of his fellow workers who said he kept the party clean. When he was there, the other men didn't actually go to the lengths that otherwise they might have. It's not a great comment. He kept the party clean. Being salt isn't complicated. You don't have to become salt. You don't have to turn yourself into salt. If you're a Christian, you are salt. Our Lord is calling us to act like salt. And that's the implication, isn't it, of his words? But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? How would salt lose its saltiness? It could be diluted, perhaps. It could be contaminated. It would be the same with us. Because saltiness essentially means that you are different and you are distinct. And if you cease to be different and cease to be distinct, then you've lost your saltiness. And Jesus has been describing just how different the Christian is. That's what the Beatitudes are saying. Remember, the Beatitudes are not saying, this is what you should become like. They are saying, this is what you are. You are, as a Christian, poor in spirit. You are, as a Christian, hungering for righteousness and all of those things. This is your character. And that character in the world is the saltiness that is needed. And we can only keep our saltiness if we walk closely with Christ, if we depend upon the gracious, transforming, sanctifying work of his Spirit. What a privilege Jesus has given us. You and you alone are the salt of the earth. And this world is bad and it needs salt. And you are the salt. Just by being this kind of person, this character, this Christian, Christ-like character, by being that, you are salt in this sphere where God has placed you. Is that not exciting and amazing and encouraging? The world is bad and it needs salt. Secondly, the world is dark and it needs light. People in Palestine probably were more aware than we are of how dark it gets at night. They didn't have street lights. There weren't cars driving about with their headlights on. There weren't huge shopping centres whose car parks are lit up all night, as ours is. We never really know what it's like to be dark. People in Newton Ards have no idea of what darkness is like. Maybe away out in the middle of the countryside somewhere you may, possibly, but it's very, very unlikely. being in a place where there's no intrusion of light. Some of my friends once went on a visit to a coal mine in County Tyrone, Coal Island or round about there, when it was still open. And they told me afterwards of their experience. Down they went into the depths of the mine. Everybody was given a miner's hat with a light on it. And they went down, guided by one of the tour guides. And he took them right down to the depths of the mine, sat them all round in a little group, told them about the working of the mine, how much coal had come out of it and so on. At the very end, he said, "Now, gentlemen, we're all going to turn off our lamps." And everyone turned off his lamp. And then they sat. And you know, when we're in a dark room and the light's off, eventually you'll notice a little chink of light somewhere coming through the curtain, coming under the door. There's always a wee bit of light somewhere. These friends said to me, "We sat for 10 minutes. There was absolutely no way our eyes ever became accustomed to it. There was no chink of light anywhere. No sign of any lightness." The world is dark. It has no source of light whatever in itself. Martin Lloyd-Jones has pointed out that several centuries before our Lord spoke these words, the great philosophers had been teaching. And they had brought their teaching about life and its purpose and its meaning and happiness, Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, but none of them brought any light. Jesus now looks around at this band of ordinary, insignificant people and says, "You alone are the light of the world." There is one source of light in the world, and you are that source. It is astonishing. But it's particularly astonishing because the moment we read this, we think of another light. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And now he says, "You are the light of the world." We are the light because we have received him. Because he has shined into our hearts with the light of the gospel. Our light is a derived light. It isn't something we have in ourselves. It is the light of Christ. So we're both receivers and transmitters. We can only transmit because we have received. We're like the moon. The moon reflects the dazzling brightness of the sun. And that's why we are called light. The world needs light. It is in a state of spiritual darkness. It isn't kind of grey. It is actually dark. Spiritually, men are stumbling about without having any idea of where they are going, like people in the dark. They cannot understand why human beings act as they do. Why do people behave as they do? They don't know about sin. The world doesn't have an answer to the great longings of the heart. Pathetic attempts are made to cheer people up and give them a sense of purpose. The world doesn't see the value of every human being made in the image of God. It's a dark place and a confused place, because this dark place doesn't have or know the truth. Sometimes that becomes very obvious. The committee which advises the BBC on its religious programmes has appointed a representative from the British Humanist Association. Now, how confused is that? Here's a man who rejects God. He has a place on the committee which is advising on religion. Well, is that confused? He will be demanding that humanists, who have no basis for believing anything, will have a place on Thought for the Day. The head of religious programming, appointed on May the 11th in the BBC, is Aqil Ahmed, a Muslim. The Foreign Office Minister, Chris Bryant, has introduced a campaign against the use of the Red Cross on emergency vehicles in war zones around the world. This Red Cross, he says, is offensive, and it must be replaced by a crystal. And I am not making this up. This is a Foreign Office minister making his contribution to the well-being of the world. Confusion and bewilderment reigns. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "You and I are living among people who are in a state of absolute darkness. They will never have any light anywhere in this world except from you and me and the gospel we believe and teach." It is little wonder that many commentators suggest that we are on the verge of another dark ages. You are the light. And as the light, you expose the darkness. That needs to be done. Darkness creeps up, starts to envelop everything. And sometimes we aren't aware how dark it's getting outside until someone comes into the sitting room and turns the light on. Then you realize actually it's been getting quite dark. The life of the Christian is like turning on the light. A spirit of contentment. A life of faith, of trust in God. A delight in his revealed truth, a joy in Christ, a love among believers, and all of those things are turning on the light which exposes the darkness of the world. But light does more than expose darkness. It shows a way out of darkness. And this is calling us to earnest, faithful making known the gospel. The entrance of your word gives light. And the word must have an entrance as we express it and make it known. You are the light of the world. You can't be hidden. You're like a city on a hill. You mustn't be hidden. You mustn't put your light under a basket. That sounds somewhat ridiculous, to hide a light, doesn't it? If all the lights fuse in our home and someone in the family says, "Don't worry, I've got a torch," and they go and get the torch and then they put the torch into their briefcase and carry it around the various rooms of the house, it won't do us a lot of good. It sounds ridiculous. And not to shine is like that. Jesus says there's a connection between shining your light and doing good deeds. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds. Peter says the same, 1 Peter, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. One writer says, whether we like it or not, our lives should be the first things to speak. We are to live in such a way that as men and women look on us going about our ordinary lives, we will be a problem to them. That's what light does. It's a problem to the darkness. Why are these people different? Why are they like this? Why do they not do these things? Why do they do other things? We should be a problem. But light, of course, does not shine to draw attention to itself. That would be a foolish kind of use, wouldn't it? Light shines so that others may see the Father and give him the praise. Jesus is saying, you are salt and you are light. You are different and distinctive. Keep that, guard that, and practice that. And the Christ-like life, which is what salt and light are, will be a blessing in the world where you have been placed and will be a means of bringing honour and glory to your God. The world is bad and it needs salt. And the world is dark and it needs light. And Jesus says to people like us, you are the salt. And you alone, are the light. How amazing that is. Is it thrilling? Exciting? Humbling? It certainly ought to take hold of our hearts and cause us to pray that we will indeed not lose our saltiness and not hide our light. Amen.